so you can thumb through and find it. If you live in a town called Colossae, then you are called a Colossian. This is where it gets its name. Colossae is a little, apparently a small town about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Not a very big place, but the church was probably the result of some ministry Paul did in his third missionary journey. And it probably started around the year 52 to 54 AD. Someone named Epaphras is the local leader, and it appears to be that it meets in Philemon's home. We know Philemon from the other book. So these are little tidbits from the introduction that's in the Bible that I have. Most scholars believe that Paul wrote this during his while he was in prison, during his what they call first imprisonment around AD 61. And so why is he writing it? Epaphras is dealing with some false teaching that is threatening his church. Some people are teaching something that's almost truth, but isn't, and it's confusing people, and it's causing them to get diverted far enough that Paul is nervous about this teaching. The teaching is, according to the introduction in my Bible, probably a mixture of Greek philosophy, some Jewish legalism, and what they called mysticism. I'd probably call it mythology, to give you something to really connect, because a lot of us know mythology, especially these days. People have heard of the Greek and the Roman gods and people from the mythology. And so the heresy was something like this. Jesus, it attacked who Jesus was, like most heresies. Jesus was maybe not fully God and fully man, like the Christian view, but some kind of a superhero. Superhero is not a AD 61 term. They probably thought of him as maybe a demigod. Think of some demigod of healing or whatever, that was kind of someone with superpowers that had it came as a mission to bring God and man together. But he wasn't powerful enough to redeem anybody, but he sort of had a mission to get everyone's consciousness back on God so that we could do what maybe we needed to do to come to God. This was sort of the mission of Jesus in this heresy. But as the teaching goes, have no fear. Even though Jesus couldn't redeem you, we have a plan, so the teachers say. If you will just believe what we tell you to believe and live your life, they would say, live your life with thorough, rigorous self-discipline. In other words, do what we tell you to do. Then you can be saved. So this was dangerous, because it ruined the concept of who Jesus was. And Paul writes this book to reinforce, look, this is what it means to be saved, and this is who Jesus really is. He's going to expose this heresy as false, and he wants to tell the Colossians the truth. And he also wants to make sure that they understand that this it is important that you see it the right way. It's important you see Jesus the right way. Because there's like 100 different versions of this mixed up one that ends up, believe what we tell you to believe and do what we tell you to do and then you're going to be okay, which is not Christianity. Christianity is there was a Jesus who came who was God, and as we learn about him through the scripture and as we pattern our life after him, as we believe in him, as we follow him, then we become children of God. And this is what Paul is trying to make sure that they understand. It's really, to me, amazing how unlike mythology Christianity really is. It's very different. I mean, thinking of people that saw the world in terms of all these different gods and half-gods and all of that they saw, that they thought of back at the time, and their philosophies and their sort of spiritualism. Christianity is very different. And I could imagine that Paul is going to have to time after time after time say, no, it's not that. That's what everyone else is teaching. It was this. And that's what Colossians is about. So the first two chapters are really focused on explaining the theory, the doctrine of the truth, who Christ is and what he came to do for us. And the third and the fourth chapter are more of, so what do we do based on this understanding? More practically, how do we live our lives based on this? How should we act? Today, we're going to kind of read and talk our way through chapter 1. And it is, like the introduction says, a letter about who Christ is, but it also impressed me as I'm reading through this how much I could gain about what is telling me who I am, who we are. It's as you understand more of who he is and what he did, we, I think, see ourselves clearer and we get a new picture of us. So we'll start with verse 1, chapter 1. I'm going to basically read through this, then I'll come back and read and talk. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the world, in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. Also, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. End of sentence number 2. By the way, for this reason, we also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. That's not a grammatical mistake, by the way. He is before all things. And in him all things consist. And it's an odd word. Just pause there for a second. Consist. We don't use that word much anymore. Other translations say, in him all things are held together. If, I don't know about this, the half a dozen of you that have heard me say things like, the laws of nature and the laws of physics are an expression of Christ. What I mean by that is what's here, which is, not only did Jesus make everything, but he continuously holds it together. What holds the atoms together? What makes things act the way they act? I believe this is telling us that it is an expression of the continuing work of Jesus in his creation. It is an expression, actually, of him. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden for all ages from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, the mystery. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working with works in me mightily. Let me start kind of pulling some things out of here. There's a lot of stuff in here you probably just noticed. Let me start pulling some things out of here by starting relatively towards the end. There's a mystery Paul talks about. He talks about it not only here. He talks about it in Romans, for example, one other place. In Romans, I didn't write down the chapter, but 11, I think. Anyway, this is, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations. Paul talks about this mystery, not only in Colossians, but in other books. What is the mystery? Well, it's hard to put it into a few words, but it's something to this effect, that salvation and the relationship with God, the correct relationship with God, it doesn't come through what we do, or it doesn't come through our ancestry. This is not something just open to the Jews. This relationship and salvation comes to anyone who believes, whether they're Jew or not Jew, because of Jesus, who he is and what he did. It's kind of in a lot of words what the mystery is. Jesus brings not only salvation, but the relationship with God, even right here where we live, right here on earth. This passage that I just read, the one from Colossians, calls the mystery something very succinct. And this is it. Did you catch it as we went, as it flew by? Christ in you, the hope of something, the hope of glory. Here's a good place, I think, for an illustration of what I drew out of this. For me, how little I often understand my own situation. If I did not know how this verse ended, how this passage ended, what would I have said, I asked myself? What would you have said? Okay, think of this as the human beings we are on Monday mornings after we stop thinking high theological things and we're just having to get up and do life on Monday morning, and we have normal frustrations and normal life. If you said, okay, in the end, because we know Christ, we're going to go to heaven and we have hope of what? I would have said peace or something, because I'm a peace-loving person. I'm just a shy, quiet person. I would have said, in heaven, I'm going to finally have peace. Or maybe just sleep. I've already asked if I could have a reservation on the first 100 years. I'm just going to sleep. Because Christ is in me, I have a hope of peace. I have a hope of sleep. I have a hope of renewed strength. I have a hope of happiness, which doesn't get ruined by 10 o'clock on Monday morning when something happens. I have, because Christ is in me, I have a hope in heaven of freedom from temptation, a hope of freedom from pain and sickness. I guess I would have answered this question, I would have guessed the end of this phrase would have been something like that. Christ in me, the hope of all these things. But what does it say? It says, Christ in me, the hope of glory. I think it would have taken me a very long time to guess that one. Me getting glory? Actually, me receiving glory? But here it is, the hope that in the future that I would become, that I would be destined to become one of those glorious ones. I guess I thought of myself in heaven as one of the admitted ones, one of those permitted to stay, who was allowed to stay and learn, maybe an intern in heaven, one of the welcome servants of the glorious ones, one of the redeemed ones, but me as one of the glorious ones. That's the kind of creatures that other creatures are in awe of. I'm not saying that I am that now. I'm saying this verse is telling me that I have a hope of becoming that, that I'm destined to become that in the future. How low of a vision I have sometimes of what I am destined to become. But if I go back further in this chapter and talk about what salvation means, I think I can pull out enough to help even put this into some more context. When we were saved, it's a picture of changing kingdoms, of sort of changing our citizenship from one kingdom and putting it in the other. In verse 12 of Colossians chapter 1, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He gives a list of several things that being saved means. Qualified us to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in the light, and he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So that passage, like a lot of these, is complex. The grammar is complex. And you have to kind of go back and look at it again and think about it. But he just gave us a list of things that the Father did. And you catch, I'm just going to kind of try to list them. He qualified us to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints. He made us qualified to, what does he mean by that? He gave us the saints' inheritance. Like he wrote us in that we will receive that inheritance. He took us out of the power of darkness. That's the power of the devil. He took us out of the power of darkness. He put us into, it says conveyed is the word they use, but he put us into the kingdom of Jesus in a lot of words that meant Jesus. He put us into the kingdom of Jesus. He redeemed us. And he forgave us. I thought it was interesting as I looked at this. How many of those things are we hoping for to come in the future? Because the passage I was talking about a minute ago is what we're hoping, what we have hope for, sort of in the end. How many of those things that I just read are things that are coming in the future, just looking at the way it was written? Well, the inheritance, I guess we're qualified now. The inheritance comes, right? But the qualified is already done. The rest of the things I read were all written in the past tense. He already did all of that. It was part of the salvation. Put another way, it was done at the cross and it was applied to us when we received him. When do we get qualified for the inheritance? We already are. When is the power of darkness broken over us? That was not a trick question. I have another trick question coming later. It already is. When is the power of darkness broken over us? It already is. Are we under the power of darkness? No. Does depression have power over us? No. Does fear have power over us? How about intimidation or anxiety? Does it have power over us? Does lust have power over us? About anger, all the same answer, right? Pride. Okay. When do we get to immigrate into the kingdom of Jesus? We already are. When do we get our sins forgiven? Pretty sure it says, yes, it's already done. Our sins are already forgiven. So here is my point. Sometimes that we see ourselves as potential powerful people who will one day be set free from the power of sin over our life, who will one day be set free from our guilt. But this passage is saying, actually, we already are. Today, we are already free from our guilt. Today, we are already free from the power of darkness. Today, we are in the kingdom of Jesus. Our sins are forgiven and we're fully redeemed. Okay. So the power of darkness does, I'm no longer in the bondage of the power of darkness. So the first one I listed, depression doesn't have any power over me. Yet, sometimes I'm depressed. Earlier last week, sometimes I'm depressed. So if the power of darkness doesn't have any power over me anymore, yet I'm depressed, that means that my depression is my fault. That's depressing. Is that right? I'm getting myself depressed by processing this, because all that stuff that I read that doesn't have any power over me, it feels like it has power over me, and sometimes I feel controlled by it, and sometimes I am controlled by it, and is this telling me that it's all in my head, that I really don't have, that it really doesn't have any power over me, and yet I live under it? Well, let me try to explain what I think is really going on, which is not what I just said. Let me try to explain what I really think is going on, and how I think this passage is supposed to influence the way we look at things. It's the principle, I'll call it the principle of law and thugs. Fortunately, we have a lot of examples these days that we can see of people who, even though there are laws in cities and places, people decide they're not going to obey the laws. Even though there are property rights in places, people decide they're not going to follow those. They're not going to listen, they're not going to pay any attention. And they're going to go into places that they don't own, and they're going to do whatever they want. Those are the thugs. And so yet, even though there are laws in place, there are people that don't follow the laws. Let me give you just a made-up example. Let's pretend that someone comes into my home while I am upstairs sleeping with my earplugs in so I can't hear anything, and they sneak into my home armed, and they start stealing my Christmas presents from the living room of my house. And because Oliver the guinea pig hears the rattling of the paper, he thinks somebody is going to get him some lettuce or carrots or berries or something, he starts squeaking, and this armed thug shoots my guinea pig. Terrible. This wakes me up. And so I come down and confront this armed thug. Okay. Does he have a right to be there? Does he have a right to shoot my guinea pig? No. Is my guinea pig dead? Yes. Okay. He didn't have a right to shoot the guinea pig, but the guinea pig's dead still. He doesn't have the right to take my stuff. Am I going to be able to stop him? I may or I may not. Depends on whether I can remember where I put the bullets, the revolver that are up somewhere or whatever. Whatever it is I decide to do, maybe, maybe not. So if I try to tackle him, will I succeed? I may or may not, because he's shooting with real bullets. He's a real person, and he's actually a real thug, right? So the fact that he doesn't have a right to be there doesn't mean that something powerful isn't there. You see what I mean? So the fact that depression doesn't have any right to rule me doesn't mean there isn't something powerful there and that I'm not really in a fight. This is what I'm saying. So it's not a trivial battle. And what I think it affects is how we look at this. That when I look at the struggles that I have in my life with anxiety or fear or with anger or whatever, that I look at that and I say, that doesn't actually have a right to rule me, and yet I recognize that it is. So I'm going to position myself against it, and I'm going to keep pushing on it until this thing, which doesn't have a right to be here, moves. But whether I can get it to move or I can't get it to move, I'm going to position myself as this is not supposed to be here. This doesn't have any right to be here. Same position that we take, say, against sicknesses when we're praying for healing. We're going to position ourselves that this doesn't have a right to be here, and we're going to push against it because we are ambassadors of God in this situation, and even though this thing is here, we're going to push against it. It reminds me of a parable that Jesus told. Remember, there were the servants that he sent. People don't talk this parable a lot, but I think you'll recognize it. I don't remember exactly where it is. Jesus tells this parable that servants were sent to a vineyard which had been overtaken by robbers. And the robbers, I don't know, they wouldn't listen to the messengers when they were sent, and they sent them back. The master of the vineyard sent more messengers, and they beat up some of them, and they sent them back. So the thugs have taken the vineyard, but it wasn't theirs. And I don't know why God acts this way, but Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like this. Remember this parable? You guys remember this one, right? Kingdom of God is like this. There's the thugs, and they're in the vineyard, and he's sending messengers and saying, you're not supposed to be there, and the thugs are sending them back saying, we're here. And then he sends more, and then eventually he sends the son, and then eventually he comes and wipes them all out. So this has a good ending. But for the first servants that came in and confronted the robbers, it wasn't such a happy experience, I'm sure. They encountered real force. This is what I'm saying. And for some reason, God acts this way, and he sends us as his messengers to make a statement, this is not what the new power in charge is going to put up with. This is not what ought to be. That the devil has taken up residence without authority, and that they're commanding him to go. And so, anyway, these two remind me of each other, and I seldom have thought of myself what it would feel like to be the messenger in the first few runs, but it does look a lot like my life sometimes. when I come back to Jesus and say, yeah, I told it to go, but it didn't. and so all of that to say is I'm trying to help us learn how to understand this verse, which I think has sometimes been misinterpreted to make us feel like it's all of this stuff is our fault, and we should be able to just snap and in a moment change our perspective and everything is different. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that we have honest principle of honestly thugs that we are dealing with, and spirits that aren't obeying what the new power structure is, what the actual facts are. So, so we, Christ's kingdom, people of Christ's kingdom here on the earth, are part of now a different kingdom. We have been taken from the kingdom of the power of darkness and put into the kingdom of light. We are from a different kingdom, and sometimes we do feel out of place. I think it's because we are out of place, because this is not our home, and we are just passing through. And how should I, because of all of this I just explained about who we are and everything, what should I get from it? How should I look at things different? What should I do about it? And I think that in this chapter is just talking about how we can see things, how we perceive things. I think there's two or three things that I pulled out of it that I thought I could use to summarize. The first is we should perceive ourselves as future glorious ones. That is, convince ourselves to think of ourselves this way. See, and the focus of this point is how we see us, not how we see our world and our situation there, but how do we see us? Don't allow ourselves to think of ourselves any less than God thinks of ourselves. Don't allow yourself to think you are worth any less than God thinks you're worth. That doesn't seem like a good idea for you to do, right? And it's harder than you think. But if God doesn't think that we're worthless, we shouldn't think we're worthless either. And if God thinks that we are worth purchasing, if God thinks we are free from the power of darkness and part of the kingdom of God, if God thinks we are destined to become glorious, then we should think of ourselves that way too. The second thing I got from this is that we should perceive our world like God does. It calls it, have the knowledge of the will of God. It's in verse 9. How does God see the world? What does he want to do? Paul is praying for these people that they would see their world, their situation, their circumstance, the way that God does. He prays for them that they would see the will of God. And I think it's a good thing for us to pray also, that we just pray that God open our eyes and let us see what is God's will. How does God see our circumstance? What does God want to do? I believe that we can pray that, believing that he'll do it, because Paul says he prays it for them. If you weren't going to be able to understand the will of God, I think Paul would have said, don't bother, you're never going to get it. But he didn't. He said, I'm praying that God will show you what his will is. And in truth, wouldn't we expect people who are destined to become glorious ones to see things the same way that God did, or at least be growing into it? And last, that we should act like what all of this implies. That is, in the words of Colossians, that we act worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. If we saturate ourselves with this perspective of ourselves, with this perspective of our world, I think it'll affect the way we act. Act like God is actually standing here with us, because he is. And act like there is no one in the world that we need to please except for him. There you go. What I have for today. Oh, let's pray and then we'll have lunch together. Father, thank you for this wonderful chapter. And thank you for this letter that Paul writes. It's preserved for us to read and to think deeply about, to learn from. Thank you for what you've done for us already in when you saved us. Thank you for breaking the power of darkness over us. And I just pray that you would give us wisdom. You would give us strength in our daily walk here as we still have battles that we fight, and that we would see ourselves as your missionaries, your ambassadors in these battles, and that you would give us power, you would give us strength, that you would give us understanding of how we fight the battles. And I pray that you would let your presence be with your people. Father, I pray you would bless our time of fellowship and our this afternoon, and you would bless the families that are represented here. In Jesus' name, amen.